morning. And if you do have a pew Bible, it can be found on page 566. Isaiah 1 is this morning we begin the first of 21 messages that will go through the entire book. And so I would ask you just once more if you would stand to honor the reading again of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Isaiah writes in this first chapter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. All sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire, and your very presence, foreigners, devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and became like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tender, and his work with a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them." Let's pray. Father, this is indeed a hard chapter, one in which you speak very open and frank in regard to the sin of your people. And Lord, my prayer this morning is that as we're under the preaching of your word even now, as we look even more deeply at your text, that you would do in us that which is evident that you wanted to do even here. Bring your people to repentance and obedience. God, I pray this morning if perhaps there might be great open sin in our lives, that this morning you would bring great conviction, that we would repent, and that we would be a people who walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And we pray this all in the great name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Someone has once said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." I think that is indeed true. As we go through life and we cease to examine ourselves according to the Scripture, I do not think we're walking in the correct ways, and we're bound to show ourselves to be any number of perversions of righteousness. As we look at Isaiah, however, I think not only this morning, but throughout the entire book, we're going to have many occasions throughout this book to examine our own lives, to examine our lives in light of the teaching of this book. And the first chapter specifically is probably one of the greatest opportunities to do this. Isaiah 1 through 5 is odd. The entire book is a bit odd in that most prophetic books begin with the telling of the prophet's call. The prophet reports how he was called to be a prophet by God, and then he goes on to preach. In Isaiah, we don't hear of Isaiah's call until chapter 6. And so what you have in the first five chapters are a number of sermons that Isaiah preached after his call, but that he desires to put before it in the book. Why is that? I think probably what Isaiah wants to do is Isaiah wants us to see the situation in Judah in which he was called. I think Isaiah wants us to see exactly how bad things have gotten. He wants us to see the sin and the guilt and the rebellious nature of those people in which he lived. That way, when we read Isaiah 6, and Isaiah sees the Lord, and he makes the remark, "I am a sinful man in the midst of a sinful people," this doesn't catch us by surprise. We indeed know it. We've seen, we've heard his preaching. We know the situation. And so chapter 1 really gives us right up front, right off the bat in this book, a very clear picture of the sinfulness of Judah at this time. And so what I want to do this morning is, first of all, just walk through the text so that we understand exactly the situation that's going on, and then kind of step back and ask the question, how then does this, what's going on with Judah 700 years before, right up front, right off the bat in this book, a very clear picture of the sinfulness of Judah at this time. And so what I want to do this morning is, first of all, just walk through the text so that we understand exactly the situation that's going on, and then kind of step back and ask the question, how then does this, what's going on with Judah 700 years before Christ even came, how does it affect us in any way today? Now, first of all, if you're just kind of breaking down the text, I think that the first breakdown is really the first 9 verses. The setting of Isaiah 1 is really a courtroom drama. This is oftentimes the case in the prophets. When God is confronting his people in their sin, oftentimes this is the setting. In Isaiah, this is the setting. God is calling his people as if it is a courtroom drama. In verse 2, Isaiah is the one speaking, but he wants to make clear he's speaking on the part of God, and he calls all of creation to bear witness. Verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." Isaiah speaking to the people. We want to make clear, though, this is God speaking. All of creation bears witness. And here's what he charges his people with in these first 9 verses. Clearly, Israel is a guilty and sinful people. In the first 2 verses, in the second part of verse 2, he says, "Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." Verse 3, "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, and my people do not understand." As God begins this courtroom drama, he lays out the charge against Israel. They had been a privileged people. They have been his sons, those whom he called his sons. They were his own, and now they have rebelled against him. And God points out, look, even the ox, as the ox learns to know its master, as the master speaks, the ox obeys. We see the same thing even in dogs, a well-trained dog. I mean, if you speak to your dog, the dog knows the master's voice and obeys. He says, Israel, though I have made them my sons, they do not obey me. And worse than that, all of these great privileges that they have had, all of them have become corrupt. In verse 4, you could see clearly Israel was God's nation, God's people, God's offspring, and God's children, or God's sons. That were all of their blessings, this nation, people, offspring, and sons. And yet God in verse 4 repeats all of those things of Israel and then shows how they've perverted them. They're not simply now his nation, but verse 4, a sinful nation. And now not simply his people, but a people laden with iniquity. Not simply his offspring, but offspring of evildoers, and not simply his children or his sons, but children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord, and they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. And then in verses 5 through 8 of this section, as God is bringing the charge against Israel, in verses 5 through 8, really this is a plea on behalf of God to say, why? Why, knowing the consequences of your sin and knowing the discipline of God, will you continue in this? He asks them in verse 5, why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? And then he goes on to point out, look, your cities are desolate. I have brought judgment against you. Foreigners have come in and they have warred against you and they have won. And that is not by mistake. It's God's judgment. The picture is pretty much the kind of picture that I know at times in my own house dealing with my 2-year-old son. I've sat in the floor with Michael on occasion telling him that he needs to let me put on his shoes, and he is really independent right now. I mean, everything he wants to do himself. In fact, if I close the door, he will at times walk over and open the door just so that he can then shut it. And there was one day, a couple of weeks ago, that we were sitting, and I was putting on his shoes, and he said, Daddy, you know, Michael wants to put on his shoes. And so I said, okay. You know, I thought he's going to try to do it, and he'll fail, and then he'll give up and realize he needs help. And so he starts to try to put on his shoes, and he can't do it. And so I said, do you want Daddy to help you? And he says, no, you know, Michael will do it. And after a little while of this, I said, okay, Michael, Daddy's going to do it. Michael, do it. I said, Daddy's going to do it, or you'll get a spanking. Michael, do it. I spanked him. Again, Daddy's going to do it or you'll get a spanking. Michael, do it. A spanking. I mean, this went on and on and on. And I just thought to myself, Michael, please, just open your eyes. Don't you get this? Why, knowing that you're going to continue to get beaten, will you keep doing this? That is not different from the question God is asking his people in Isaiah 1, 5 through 8. Knowing that you will be disciplined, knowing that these foreigners coming into your city and devouring your land is not a mistake, but my judgment. Why will you continue? And yet they do. And yet verse 9, the last verse of this first section, as the Lord initially brings charges against his people, it ends with Isaiah pointing out the Lord's mercy. Verse 9. He says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. In essence, Isaiah points out, because of all of this, because of our clear guilt, God could have wiped all of us out. He could have just said, Judah, you are done. He has left a remnant. And yet, if at this point the people begin to ponder on other things and forget their own sins, in verses 10 through 20, now God brings again now his second charge in his courtroom drama, as if the lawyer stands up again to say, there is more. And here, as God had initially pointed out Israel's sin and their guilt, now he points out their meaningless religion and gives his verdict. Their meaningless religion in verses 10 through 12. He had said, Isaiah had said in verse 9, if God had not been gracious, we would have been like Sodom and like Gomorrah, meaning we would have been completely wiped out. When God now speaks to His people again in verse 10, He calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Now, Sodom and Gomorrah stood for this understanding that not only Sodom and Gomorrah were not only sinful cities, they were people who were just boastful and prideful in their sin. They flaunted their sin. There was no kind of, you know, I'm struggling with sin, but I want to hide it. It was, here is my sin in the open. I love it. I'm boasting of it. I'm spreading. God now calls His people Sodom and Gomorrah, showing that they are in great sin and that they are boasting of it. They are displaying it. Well, in what way, we might ask? God answers in verse 11. "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams, of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." Israel was flaunting their sin by bringing sacrifices. Now we might say, you know, that makes no sense. How could Israel be flaunting their sins by bringing the sacrifices? For was it not God who told them to do this? God had told them, if you sin in this way, bring this sacrifice. In fact, God had set up the entire ceremonial sacrificial system for a people who said, God, we want to walk in obedience, we want to obey you, but we're going to sin. So how can we continue to strive to walk that way and to walk before you? And God said, here is a gift, this system, the sacrificial system we're offering, so that those who are walking in obedience and long to continue in that may indeed come and appear before me. He gave them the sacrificial system. So then how could God look at that and say, in that way you're flaunting your sin? We find the answer in verses 12 to 15. First of all, in verse 12, it appears that these offerings and sacrifices had become just formal things they were going through, just formal rites. Verse 12, "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling in my courts?" That is, they were just walking through. Trampling is this idea of just walking through the motions. First of all, they had viewed these sacrifices just as something externally we do, like maybe us coming to church on Sunday. It's just something we do. It has nothing to do with our lives. And then in verse 13, he shows very clearly the main reason that their sacrifices were an abomination, the main reason their sacrifices were a flaunting of sin, is because on the one hand, they were going about practicing all of these external things that look good, but they were still holding on to their iniquity. Look at verse 13. "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations." Why are they all an abomination? He says, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. That is, he had commanded solemn assembly, but he had commanded the solemn assembly to those who said, we want to walk away from our sins. Israel, Judah here, was now at a point in which they're saying, we want to hold on to our sin, but we want to still go through these rites. In essence, thinking, just going through the sacrifices is enough. It doesn't matter how we live. It would be like us coming to church and walking in open sin and not caring at all. And so God says in verse 14, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates." My soul hates is another way of saying, I hate them with all my heart. I hate them with all my soul. That would be like God looking at us this morning and saying, when you gather at 10:15 every Sunday morning and you go through these songs and you pray and you get up and you preach, I hate it with all my heart. Why would God say that to His people? Because those things do not take the place of righteous and holy living. And so it was here. God does not say, go through all of these things and hold fast to your sin and love it, but rather, flee from your sin and do these things. Israel wanted to hold on to iniquity and solemn assembly. And so God tells them in verse 14, His soul hates it, and in verse 15, He will no longer hear their prayers. So then what are they to do? I mean, they're in great trouble. Well, God gives them the answer. Verses 16 and 17. First, He says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes." Okay, how? How are they to cleanse themselves? That is, God is saying, cleanse what you're doing. Begin to do this in a right way. How? The end of verse 16 and verse 17, he gives really a threefold step that I think is key. And I really want to come back to this later. But I think this is really key as we struggle with sin. He says, first of all, cease to do evil, learn to do good, and seek justice. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, and seek justice. In a sense, God's answer to them, and you know, since we are entrenched in this practice, how do we get out of it? His first thing, stop. Just stop doing what you're doing. Secondly, learn to do good. That is, educate your mind as to how you're supposed to live, as to how you're supposed to do. And then finally, three, seek justice. That is, now go about the practice of doing what is right, doing what is just. God commands them this threefold step. And then at the end of verse 17, reminds them that they also need to labor for all of society. Correct oppression, in verse 17. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. So again, Israel is clearly guilty. Not only have they rebelled and they've sinned, but they've even made a mockery of God's practices. They've made a mockery of public worship. And so in verse 18, God begins saying, come now, let us reason together. Now the image of the judge saying to the defendant, stand, rise, get ready to receive your verdict. In fact, come and approach the bench. Let us reason together. Here's what you have done. Now let us think about what you deserve. And verse 18 is then an utter surprise. For God says this, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become wool. In a situation in which it would seem the judge would come and say, look what you've done, here's what you're going to get, God calls them to the bench to say, listen, your sins are grievous, but I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to make a way for your forgiveness. Now, yes, he reminds them in verses 19 and 20, again, it does not mean then therefore they're free to rebel. He says to them, if you're willing and obedient, you'll receive blessing. If you refuse, again, punishment will go on. And then now verses 21 through 26 is then this third stage. This is the lawyer stands up once more to bring the charge. This time, he points out the sin of all of society. That is not just God's people in their personal lives, not simply God's sin, the sin of God's people in their public worship, but God's sin, the sin of God's people in society altogether. This third summons. He says in verse 21, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. The city under the rule of David had been a faithful city, like a wife who was faithful to her husband, and now had become like a whore. That is, one who was simply seeking after sin. He said, your sin has become dross and your wine mixed with water. The idea there is one of utter corruption. Silver can be, as I understand it and have read about it a bit, silver can be mixed with a little alloy and still be okay. But once it becomes dross, it's utterly useless. So the same thing with wine. Once you can have a glass of wine and everything is fine and good, but if you mix even the slightest bit of water with it, it's not as if the water kind of moves over to the side and, you know, there it is and the rest of the glass of wine is okay. No, the water actually spreads and utterly corrupts the entire glass. God was saying to this people, the entire society, the entire city has become corrupt. He tells them that those who, the princes, those who should have been judges, they've learned to love bribes and seek after gifts. They no longer defend the fatherless. And the widow's case is not even able to be brought before them. And therefore God declares, here's what he's going to do in verse 24. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, all I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you. Now if we just stop there for a second. Again, the Lord has stood as a lawyer this third time. Not only are you corrupt in your individual lives, not only are you corrupting public worship, but even all of society is now corrupt. And so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn my hand against you. That is always throughout the Scripture. When God says He is going to turn His hand against somebody, it is always in great judgment and destruction. This is hostility. This is, I'm going to turn my hand against you and you're in trouble. So again, it would seem that the judge stands and says, my hand is against you, it's coming against you, and the people brace themselves to be crushed. And listen to what God says in verse 25. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away all your dross as with lye, and remove your alloy. That is, as your silver has become dross, I will now purify it. Verse 26, I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. God says, I'm turning my hand against you that I might purify you, that I might restore you, that which has corrupted all of society, I might now remove. Again, on three separate occasions, God has stood and utterly condemned them in their sin, only then to pronounce His grace and mercy, His forgiveness, and His restoring work. And then finally, in the close of this chapter, 27 through 31, God simply expands on how He will do this. He will redeem Zion by justice, and those in Zion who repent by righteousness. And then He says in verses 28 through 31 that those who have done evil and refuse to repent, they're going to reap what they sow. He brings up the image of the oak tree and the garden, the images really of gods, that those who are evil have sought after other gods like the oak and the garden, but the oak is a symbol of life, the leaf will wither. The garden, again, a symbol of life, will be without water. Those who come after them will be ashamed. That is, those who follow in their paths will find out there's nothing good there. And God says finally in verse 31, and the strong shall become tender, and his work a spark. That is, God picks up an image of two things that if put together will combust, will burst into fire. And so He says in verse 31, the strong shall become tender, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. He will say, in essence, all of their works will show themselves in self-destruction. So again, Isaiah 1, God stands as a lawyer, brings up Israel's personal sin, sin in public worship, sin in society, and then reminds them that He is merciful, that He is gracious to forgive, and that His goal is to restore. And so the question I think we need to ask anytime we read a text like this, again, speaking to a people who lived 700 years even before Christ, how does this relate to us? Well, on the one hand, we are very different. We live after the cross. We live many years later. But I think we're different in the sense that we're only more privileged than Israel. If Israel was a privileged people, we are even more privileged. Paul makes clear in Romans 9 that not all of Israel was Israel. What he was saying by that was this: not all who lived in that nation indeed belonged to the Lord. Not all who lived in that nation were truly repentant people who were spiritually God's children. In the church, Lord willing, this is our goal, all who are members of a church, all who have repented of their belief, I mean, we're believers right now. It's not as if we're a community. Our focus, our goal is not to be a community made up of lost and saved, but to be a community, to have a membership of those who truly know Christ. Sure, even in a more privileged position, not just being in a community of those who know and don't know Christ, but actually being among many who know the Lord. Also, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 10, talks about Israel's sin and the Lord's judgment. And he said, these things are an example to us, and they were written down for our instruction. So I think, understanding not only that we're an even more privileged people, and understanding that these things were written down for our instruction, here's how I think we should handle a text like this. I think we should picture ourselves, if you will, sitting to the side of this courtroom, hearing God stand and speak against His people. And what we need to do, as if we're sitting over on the side observing all of this happen, what we need to do is pause and say,
do God's charges against Israel, could they be legitimate charges against us? In essence, what I think we need to do is examine our lives in light of the things that God brings up to His privileged people who are walking in sin. We need to look at ourselves and say, we are even more privileged. And are we walking in the same kinds of errors? And so this morning, what I want to do, really for application, is simply ask a number of questions to us this morning. A number of questions that will allow us to examine our own lives. And the first question is this. And my hope is that as I ask these questions, that we really will search our heart and ask God, God, would you allow me to see what the real answer to these questions are in my own life? The first question is this. Have we as a people lost sight of the unreasonableness and unacceptability of sin? Have we lost sight of the unreasonableness and the unacceptability of sin? Again, one of the things that God says right off the bat was that it's utterly unreasonable that Israel would sin. I mean, they had been given all of the great privileges, and to show how unreasonable it is, they were like my 2-year-old son, knowing if you don't obey daddy, you're going to get a spanking, and he just keeps doing it. It's unreasonable. Not only that, sin is unacceptable. These were God's people. There was no place for sin in their life, and yet they had found it very acceptable. It was fine to go about these things. The question I would ask us then is, have we lost sight of that? Have we lost sight of how unreasonable and unacceptable sin is? One of the things that I've often thought of is a bride on her wedding day does everything within her power probably to keep the dress clean. I mean, think about it. She even walks up on this stage and others around her, grab the train of the dress and display it. And everybody's laboring to keep it pure because the bride knows on this day she's reflecting her purity, even through this dress. That dress is supposed to be a sign that the groom is taking to himself a pure bride. The bride knows that. She wants nothing to do with anything that might corrupt that dress. It is unacceptable. One of the odd things that I think we often do is we forget who we are. That we are those who have been made righteous by Christ. We are those who have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Sin for a believer is not acceptable. I'm not saying we will not sin. It's not as if I've lost touch with reality altogether and I don't know that we're going to battle with sin. But listen, sin should never be thought of as something that is acceptable in our lives. It should not be thought of that way. We should not think to ourselves, you know what? I mean, the world is doing, that great sin, so maybe some lesser degree of sin at least is acceptable in our life. No, it is not acceptable. And it is unreasonable. If you truly are God's child, then what God's doing right now, though you are maybe harboring sin, is God is disciplining you. And He's not disciplining you just because He wants you to stay where you are so that He can continue to discipline you. He's disciplining you so that you might repent. So why is it, knowing the consequence of sin, knowing the Lord's discipline, and knowing it's unacceptable, why do we continue in sin? I wonder if we've lost sight of how unreasonable and how unacceptable sin is. And maybe we've dabbled around in the same sin so long that we've just settled to think to ourselves, this is just part of who I am. This is just my struggle. I'm never going to get over it. I'm never going to conquer it. So it's just going to be something that I live with in life. I think Isaiah 1 says, no. No. You must repent. We must again gain sight. The second question I would ask you, and really very similar to that first one, is this. Are we blinded to the reality of sin altogether? Or to ask it another way, do we still recognize sin as sin? Do we still recognize sin as sin in our lives? One of the things that's amazing is that Israel was going about public worship. One of the things that's amazing is not that they were in great sin, for indeed I think that it makes great sense to us when we understand how somebody can sin and maybe get carried away in their sin. But what's amazing is that they kept on doing the same thing. It would be like me being in an open, adulterous relationship and still showing up every Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night and acting like something's wrong. I mean, I think what you would want to say to me is, Lee, do you not get something's wrong here? You know, have you lost sight that adultery's bad? That maybe you should be embarrassed a little bit of your sin? How do people get there? I think they get there because they get to a point where they lose sight of the reality of sin itself. They no longer see sin as sin. And they might even say, you know what, I once was convicted about it, but I don't even know conviction anymore. And therefore it must be okay. The lack of conviction does not mean that our sin is okay. What it means is that our hearts have been hardened. Our hearts have been hardened so that we are no longer even sensitive to sin. That is not a sign of grace in our lives. That is a sign of the Lord's judgment. And so in our own lives, the thing we have to ask ourselves, we might look and say, that is utterly ridiculous. They're going through the sacrifices, you know, they're doing all this, they've completely lost sight of sin. But I would ask us maybe in even smaller ways. Maybe you say, look, I'm not out committing adultery and still thinking everything's okay. Let me ask you this. Are there things in your life that you have ignored so long that your heart is growing calloused toward them? The conviction that was there is no longer there. That you're really able to do in many ways the same thing that Isaiah is talking about Israel here. You're carrying on sin in your life, and then you're going about everything as if everything's fine. And what God is saying to His people and what He may be saying to us today is, stop it. Wake up. You can't ignore sin and go about everything as it is. But you may be in a position much like them. You're entrenched in it and you think, well, how am I going to, you know, kind of regain this? If my heart really is calloused and so that no longer is my heart functioning in a right way, maybe as it once was so sensitive and sin came into the picture and your heart just said, no, 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 no. And now you've calloused it so much, you just say, how can I regain that? I think it's that threefold step we saw earlier. And the first one is this. Stop sinning. First of all, your first action is just stop it. Just stop right now in your tracks. Say, I'm not going to mess with that anymore. Secondly, remember God said to them, learn to do good. I don't think that the word learn there was any kind of mistake. I think God's actually saying learn in much the way we understand it today. Learn to do good. That is what we need to do. As we find our heart becoming hardened to certain areas in our life that are sin, is we need to stop that sin, and then we need to take up God's Word and read it and say, God, I need my mind transformed. I've let my mind become corrupt and locked in. I need You to retrain me. I need to learn to do good. I need to learn it. So that you might look and say, I've kind of lost touch with the fact that this is so sinful. Well, then meditate on the Word as the Word says, this is sinful, and relearn. Learn to do good. Stop sinning, learn to do good, and then seek justice. And then go about doing good. I think that's a threefold step that we can take when we find that our heart has become hardened towards sin. Stop sinning, learn to do good, and seek justice. Are we blinded to the reality of sin altogether in our lives would be a second question. Third question. Are we ignoring our responsibility in society? This might be an odd one for us as believers in the 21st century in America. We've become very individualized. Now, here in the text in Isaiah 1, God points out their individual sin, yes, and then he goes on ultimately and he points out their failure in society. He points out that the judges are not doing well, all of these things. And we might point out that Israel's different from us here, and we would be right. In the Old Testament, indeed, the nation itself was God's people. So Israel, the nation, I mean, the government, you know, was the church. I mean, it's all the same, right? I mean, you have, when the nation does evil, it's the church doing evil, or the God's people doing evil. Now, we live in a different time in the New Covenant. The nation, it's not as if the United States of America is God's people, but God has people in the United States of America. In fact, God has people, you know, ultimately, one day, he'll have people all over the entire world. So it's not as if God simply picked out a nation and said, this nation must function right. I mean, God has people within the nation. So we're different from Israel in that sense. The nation is not the same as the covenant community. The covenant community are those who are born again, not simply the nation. So yes, there is a difference there. So and I'm not ignoring that, but nor do we need to ignore this. One of the reasons that God told Judah specifically that they needed to labor in society is because God's goal was to restore society. Things had gotten bad, even in the justice system. And God said, my goal is to redeem that. My goal is to redeem the entire nation. My goal is to redeem the society. Therefore, my church, knowing that my goal is to redeem them and to restore them, needs to labor for these things. Now, let's relate that to where we are now. What we know, according to Romans 8 and 2 Peter 3 and other texts in Scripture, is that God's goal is not simply to redeem people, but indeed to redeem the entire cosmos, to redeem the entire world. Romans 8 says, the creation itself is eagerly awaiting the adoption of the sons of God. The created order itself is longing for the day when mankind will be redeemed. Why? Because God is actually going to purify the entire earth. The entire created order. God is not simply scrapping that which he has made. He is redeeming it. God is redeeming it. Therefore, if that was God's motivation for his people to be involved in laboring for the good of society, that he was going to redeem this nation, I think when we understand God is going to redeem the entire created order, he's going to redeem the world, what we need to understand here is we need to labor in the world. We don't need to say, you know what? People's souls are what is at stake. Therefore, I don't care if people are hungry and starving. You know, I don't care. God is only about redeeming souls. And God would say, no, I'm about bringing a reverse to the curse. I'm about doing good to all of creation. My goal is to redeem the entire world. Therefore, what we need to do is we need to labor to see good occur in the world. We need to labor to see people fed. We need to labor where we see injustice, where we see things like abortion occurring. We need to fight against it. The responsibility of the church is not to ignore society and just say all is lost. The responsibility of the church is to labor in society. And so therefore, I would ask us, have we lost sight of our responsibility in society? Our responsibility is to do those things like Nathan and Susan do at the care center, housing homeless women and children and feeding them. That is not some labor that we say, well, Nate's taking care of that, the rest of us have no deal with that. No, the goal of the church is to labor in society. It does not, I do not mean by this to say every person's going to be saved. That's not the case. A number of people will not be saved and they'll be thrown into hell for all of eternity. But in some odd way, God is about redeeming the entire cosmos. Not every person, but the world itself. I mean, the trees are cursed because of the fall. The ground is cursed because of the fall. God is going to redeem the ground. And therefore, we should labor in society. And so I would ask us, have we ignored our responsibility in society? Fourth question. Are you believing the Lord's promises and his faithfulness so that you're walking in obedience? Are you believing the Lord's promises and faithfulness so that you are walking in obedience? Or are you walking in unbelief? One of the interesting things that occurs at the end of every one of these sections is that God reminds them of His promise of forgiveness and of His faithfulness to them. And the reason He does that, I think, is He's giving them a foundation on which they can obey. Because get this, all obedience is done in faith. And all disobedience, all sin stems from a lack of faith. All sin stems from a lack of faith. And all obedience stems from faith. In short, the reason why we're tempted to pick the sin, gossip, the reason we're tempted to gossip is because we believe there is greater joy in gossiping than there is joy in obeying God. So what we do when we decide to gossip in any sin, I mean, we just pick our sin, what we do is the first thing we do is we disbelieve. So we walk away from obeying in faith to disobeying in unbelief. And so the question that I'm asking us this morning is really, are we nurturing our mind with the promises of God? Are you struggling in sin all the time is because all you dwell on is the supposed pleasure of sin? Do you walk around all the time thinking about, man, I think it would be, you know, it would be so enjoyable to sin in this way. It would be so enjoyable to sin in that way. And that's all that you dwell your mind on. Or do you dwell on the very things the Lord's providing us here? Do you constantly take into your mind the blessings and the joy and the promises of obeying God? God has said in verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. That is, my way is not only right, it is best. It is good for you to obey. As Christians, what we need to do is not only flee from sin, not only fight sin, but actually fill our minds with the promises of God, with reminders of the faithfulness of God, of His grace, of the pleasures of obedience, so that we form a foundation to walk in obedience. And the final question that I would ask us this morning is, are we aware of Christ's work of forgiveness and redemption for us? Are we aware of Christ's work of forgiveness and redemption for us? Again, one of the interesting things is that every one of these points that you would expect the Lord to say, now that's it, I'm crushing you, He reminds them of their redemption and of His forgiveness. Oddly enough, one of the reasons that we can get caught in this downward spiral of sinning is because we forget Christ's forgiveness of us and His redemption for us. In short, we sin and we feel bad and we just lose sight of the fact that God has sent His Son to die that we might be cleansed. And we lose sight of that. And so what we do is we feel bad, we find no relief from that, and so then we just sin again. And then we get caught in this downward spiral. I think one of the great reminders to us this morning, if we're struggling with sin, that could stop this downward spiral, is by reminding ourselves again of the grace and the forgiveness of Christ. In essence, do not allow sin to throw you into this downward spiral because you think, that's it, I'm hopeless and helpless, I'm just going to keep walking into sin. Rather, stop and say to yourself, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And remind yourself that by faith in Christ, I am right with God. Therefore, sin is not acceptable. I am right before God. And I will walk in obedience. This morning, what I would like for us to do, just because I've given us a number of questions, is to take a period here of silence before we come to the table. And maybe this morning you've asked yourself these questions and God has identified things in your life, maybe particular sins in your life that you're doing this very thing. You've lost sight of the reality of sin or the unreasonableness of sin and you've grown to accept it. I want to ask us in this time of silence just to say, God, examine my heart, open my heart. Ask yourself, is your focus right? You know, are you thinking of these things? Are you laboring rightly? And have you truly lost sight even of the forgiveness offered in Christ? In our time of silence, let us pray that God would expose and reveal to us the truth. And then as we come to the table, may it be a visible and physical reminder to us that God has made a way for us to be reconciled to Him in Christ, as we invite all those who are believers in good standing with an evangelical church to join us. So let's take a time of silence as the ushers and the musicians come forward, and then we'll come to the table.